Well, amen and good morning. A very big honor and privilege to be with you. My name is Aaron. I'm the pastor for teaching and training right down the road at Redeemer Bible Church. I served for a time as a pastor in southern Wisconsin. We moved away from the Twin Cities, which this is our home. I served a church down in southern Wisconsin, and I was a police chaplain for the local police department. I became friends with another chaplain who was an OPC guy, an Orthodox Presbyterian guy, and I love him dearly. He was an ex-army chaplain, tough guy, good theologian, and we'd get to talking about certain things, and I would say, well, we're both Reformed, and he would smile and say, you're not really Reformed. And so that was weighing on my mind coming here today at Brother Jeff's behest, and so I made sure my beard was freshly anointed with oil and that I wore a tie. And so I come to you as a lowly Reformed Baptist brethren, but it is my joy and honor to be here with you. And so we're going to look at a oddly placed doxology. You would think that a doxology would come at the end of a text, but Paul couldn't contain himself. After 11 chapters of God-centered, Christ-exalting theology, he couldn't help himself, and he sticks this wonderful exclamatory doxology at the end of Romans chapter 11. So if you open your Bible to Romans 11, 33 through 36, the title of this message is From Doctrine to Doxology. From Doctrine to Doxology. I know we've already prayed, but I always pray before I preach. That's okay. Jeff said thumbs up. Okay, let's briefly pray and ask for God's help. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters in this room. God, we have sung much truth, rich truth. I pray that we would hear your truth over the clamoring of the culture, over the clamoring of our own consciences and sin. God, would your word pour forth into our hearts and minds? Would you give us open hearts? Would you do something above and beyond anything we could ask or think in the lives of our children as well, the young ones that are here, God? Would you be pleased to give them sound doctrine and Godward affections that would eclipse all the siren calls of this world, that they would find their satisfaction in you alone? Would you give us the heart of Paul, God, here in Romans 11, the theology of this great book, moved him to worship, and may it do the same for us in Jesus' name. Amen. A wise older man once told me, Aaron, you can be dead right and dead wrong at the same time. And he was not violating the law of non-contradiction, which says something cannot be A and non-A at the same time in the same way. What he was saying was you can be dead right in your understanding of doctrine, and you can be dead wrong in your execution of it and your adorning of it. I needed to hear that. Because I was a zealous young man that should have been locked in a cage and put in a basement somewhere, probably till I was 50. Encouraged in light of this, when I went on your website, I was trolling you for a little bit just to try to get an idea of who you are, where you're coming from. I really enjoyed listening to Elder Dan. I was very blessed by his word. And I saw this on your website. It says, we, Christchurch Twin Cities, believe that deep doctrine and biblical truth should cause us, that's interesting verbiage there, we believe deep doctrine and biblical truth should cause us to love God and others better. And I read that on your website, and I was sitting in my chair, and I said, amen, that's really, really good. And that's exactly what that older brother was exhorting me to. He says, Aaron, you're burying yourself in old, dusty books. And that's a good thing. You do need to save some of your money to buy food for your family, but go ahead and buy those books. I said, but I want to ask you, is that doctrine moving you to doxology? Is your understanding moving you organically, supernaturally, from doctrine to doxology, from learning to loving your city, your wife, your family? And I had to really think about that. And so I greatly appreciate that statement on your website. And I think that is something that all of us need to hear continually. Marshall Siegel, he writes for Desiring God, this cut me to the bone in a good way. God used it in my life. He says, we have often loved what we've learned about God more than God himself. The Bible warns us about the dangers that come with our knowledge of God, especially for the theologically refined and convinced. You cannot serve God in theology. Good theology is a means to enjoying and worshiping God, or it is useless. And I think in light of this, Paul serves as a model for us. Think of all that he's written in Romans 1 through 11. What is the book of Romans? Well, it is a missionary support letter. Ultimately, he says, I haven't been there with you, and so I want to make sure you can trust me and trust my doctrine, and so I'm going to give you a full-orbed overview of what I believe so that you might invest in me, that I can go and preach Christ where he hasn't been named. And it was a pastoral letter in the sense of, at one point, all the Jews were kind of the predominant state in Rome, but then because of Claudius's expulsion of them, there are no more Jews, so now it became primarily Gentile, but then that edict was lifted, so all the Gentiles come back in, and now we've got Jew-Gentile conflict, and you see that right away in Romans 1, 18 through 32, he's speaking primarily to Gentile pagans, and then he turns his attention in Romans 2 and says, and you, O man, you, O Jewish man, who have the law but violate it anyway, you're not any better than your pagan brethren. And then he goes on in Romans 3 to say what? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone condemned rightly before a holy God. Jew, Gentile, everything in between, right? He says, on that day, every mouth will be stopped. The law cannot save you. Morality cannot save you. And then he gives us the magnum opus of Romans 3, 21 through 26. How can a holy God declare unholy people to be holy without becoming unholy? That is the forensic problem of Scripture. How can God rightly forgive us? And in Romans 3, 21 through 26, he says it was on the cross so that he put forth his son as a wrath-satisfying sacrifice that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. That's how it works. And then he goes on in Romans 4, and he says, we are all like Abraham. Abraham declared righteous after he was circumcised. It was not his obedience that merited justification. It was before. He believed the word of Yahweh, and it was counted to him as righteousness. His obedience was an overflow of gratitude. The Christian life. He says in Romans 5 that if by faith you are united to Christ, you are no longer in the first Adam. You are now in the last Adam, the supreme Adam. In Romans 6, he says, you will be afflicted by the presence of sin, but in Christ you will not be dominated by its power. You are no longer a slave of sin. You are a slave of righteousness. You become obedient from the heart to this standard of teaching. Romans 7, what do I think about Romans 7? I will withhold any particulars, but I'll say this. The context of Romans 7 is not sanctification. It is the function of the law. And what he wants us to get is this, that if you are in Christ, the law no longer tyrannizes you because Christ has fulfilled it on your behalf. And then in Romans 8, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of death. Yes and amen. We are not in the flesh, we are in the Spirit. And by that Spirit and the promises of God in Christ, we put to death the deeds of the body. And when we get weary in that labor, we remember the promises that he who predestined us, called us, justified us, glorified us. What can we say to these things? Who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing. Romans 9. Ooh. Romans 9. The hammer that breaks apart pretty much everybody. Says, how can this be? Says, who are you, O man, to speak back to God? Clay, say to the potter, why did you make me this way? God is sovereign over all things. How did you become a Christian? It wasn't because of you. It's because he caused you to be born again. And just when we're sitting to our spiritual laurels and saying, well, then I don't need to pray and I don't need to evangelize and I don't need to do anything because God is sovereign. Yes, he's the primary cause, but he works through secondary causation. And then you get to Romans 10. He says, how will they hear if we don't preach? How will we preach if we're not sent? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Yes, God is sovereign. Now go and preach. Yes, God is sovereign. He'll call the elect. Now get on a plane and go to Mongolia and preach. He'll call them in. Yeah, but how come all of Israel isn't saved? Romans 11, he's got that covered. He'll call them in. His promises will not fail. All the elect from all the nations in Israel will be called. So if you notice, Romans 1 through 11 is primarily doctrine. There are very, very few imperatives in Romans 1 through 11. You would be hard-pressed to find a large kind of commands in the first 11 chapters of Romans. There are some. But he doesn't get practical, if you will, until chapter 12. But he can't help himself. Out of all this God-centered, Christ-exalting, man-humbling, Spirit-empowered theology, Paul can't contain himself. And that's why I think it's funny that there's a doxology way before the book is over. Paul is a beautiful model of how deep, solid, granite rock theology should move us to praise. So in light of Romans 1 through 11, we pick up at verse 33. Here's the main point. And I have five kids, and they're in church with us. So sometimes my wife's like, give me the main point so I can at least write that down. I say, okay. Here's the main point. The aim of God-centered theology is God-centered worship. Now notice I said aim. It's not just a nice byproduct. The aim of God-centered theology is God-centered worship. I heard John Piper say one time, a bored tour guide at the Grand Canyon does not commend the majesty of the place. A mighty fortress is our God. Is he? Or, a mighty fortress is our God. Come what may, nationally, locally, cancer, who knows? But he is sovereign. He's over all things. A mighty fortress is our God. That's going to help me persevere to the end. And that's what Paul is fighting for us. So I've got what I see in the text is seven effects of good theology. Seven effects of good theology. And I know I said I have 7 points and not enough time to do them, but raise your hand if it's too much. Number one, first effect is awe. A-W-E, awe. Look at verse 33. We're just going to take this exclamatory introduction. One word. It's not even a word. Oh. Paul says, oh. What makes you say those things? What makes you say, oh, wow? Wow, I know for me, if my wife were here, she'd laugh because she knows it's true. In a few months, well, I shouldn't say a few, in about 6 months, I'm going to do something I do every year. I'm going to take my family, we're going to load up in the Suburban, I'm going to get snacks for the kids, we're going to go down to 169, we're going to go north, and we're going to stop at Toby's. We're going to get cinnamon rolls, and the people of God who understand, have ears to hear, said, amen. We're going to go to Toby's, going to get cinnamon rolls for everybody, and then we're going to keep going, and we're going to go, and we're going to park at Palisade Head in Duluth. It's about a 200-foot drop, and we're going to go in early October, and we're going to look down and see the shoreline fighting against the rock from Lake Superior. And we're going to see the trees on fire with red and yellow and the reflection on the water. Overcast day. It's about a high of 52. Good cup of coffee in our hand. And we're going to look at each other, and what are we going to say? Not because it's scripted, not because it's what we have to do, but out of an instantaneous, impulsive overflow of overloaded by just beauty. What are we going to look at each other and say? Same thing we say every year. Wow. That's exactly what is happening to Paul. He's not play acting. This is not. Paul has looked at the grandeur of God's sovereignty and salvation, and he says, oh, oh, the depth of the riches. My friends, think of all the issues in your life that would be addressed if you had a bigger and grander view of God and the cross. Anxiety, stress, depression, pain, suffering, all of these things that threaten our joy in Christ, that threaten our perseverance in faith. So I struggle with depression. I love the stories of Martin Luther and Spurgeon and John Bunyan, and seem to have been touched by that dark providence as well. And it's interesting that in that moment, that precious moment of reprieve, when I stand there with my family and look out over God's creation and just overwhelmed by beauty, I don't feel depressed. The symptoms fade. That's what good theology does. We say, oh, God, yes, my circumstances are hard. It's stage four, God. I thought it was stage one. The doctor called. The blood work came back. Money ran out. There's a million temptations to give up on Jesus. But when I see a high view of who you are and what you've done for me in Christ, I say, oh, thank you, God. The first effect of good, God-centered theology is awe. The second effect is humility. The second effect is humility. The paradox of someone who believes in the sovereignty of God and yet is arrogant is mind-blowing. Sovereignty lovers ought to be some of the most humble, effacing, self-deprecating people in the world. Not in a morbid, introspecting kind of way. But that's exactly where Paul's taking. He says, oh, back to verse 33, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. We need that. A.W. Tozer said, we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. We tend by an inward entropy to make a God in our own image. We need to constantly be overwrought with everything we heard in Isaiah 40. When the people of Israel were scared to death, the Assyrians are coming. What are they going to do? Well, it holds true that the Assyrians would come and put meat hooks in the back of their victims and those who they conquered to pull their chariots as a sign of domination. When you hear that the pagan nations are coming, it's not a good day. And what was the remedy for that kind of soul-shaking fear? He says, get up on a high mountain, listen to me, behold your God. You have forgotten who I am. And that would be the same prescription for us today. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. John Calvin used a Latin phrase that would define what Paul is saying well. Finitum non capax infinitum. The finite cannot contain the infinite. You ever just ponder what it means to say, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, this God that I serve, this God that I sing to, this God's son to die for me? You ever just ponder what it means to be omniscient, omnipotent, eternal? That's one thing I tell my kids. I said, Daddy's excited to go to heaven, not because of streets of gold. Like, my ADD, I'd get bored with it after about a week. I'm excited to go to heaven because of an ontological issue. How's that for nerdy? God is eternal. No beginning, no end, but we are finite. Even though we will live forever, we are created beings. You cannot pour the infinite into the finite. Oh, the depth of the riches and all the wisdom of God. We'll never get to the bottom. I'm not promoting necromancy. But if you could bring back a saint, Polycarp, someone who has been dead for millennia and in the presence of the Lord, what would you find? You would find a very happy, mind-blown, satisfied, not bored person. Because it's not like after a billion years, you've learned a lot about God by being in his presence and you're kind of getting to the end of it. There is no end. So it gives me comfort when I think about saints that have passed on. Just buried one a couple of weeks ago, and I'm thinking, that brother could be there for a billion years and never grow tired of waking up, if there is a waking up in heaven, and saying, oh! You say, well, give me Bible for that, preacher. Isaiah 6, the angels, glorious though the seraphim may be, are created beings. They are not co-equal with God. These are elect angels that have not fallen, and yet what does that show us that they are doing and never grow weary of doing? They cover their face and their feet, and they fly, and they say, holy, holy, holy. And they don't do it out of a servile pulsion. They do it out of an overflow of what their eyes see. And that is, they drink in the infinite wisdom and depths and riches of God in Christ. And it's a continuous cycle in heaven. Oh, the depths. Holy is the Lord. Blessed be the Lamb. That should make us really, really humble people. God is not a nervous bellhop in heaven, and he is not a weak-minded or distant grouch. Oh, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of this God, the riches of wisdom. What do you mean, wisdom? I know you know this, but it bears repeating that when you kneel and pray, when we knelt this morning and prayed together, good doctrine tells us what? Our Father was not in heaven wringing his hands. The Son of God in his exalted session in power and in glory did not receive those prayers and say, well, I can handle about 30% of them, but I got a lot going on right now. Have you seen the news? No. God's wisdom is infinite. It is deep. He never has. I heard Mike Bullmore say this one time. He says, brother, in God's economy, there are no spare parts. Nothing is wasted. And oh, the knowledge of God. We disavow any measure of open theism. God declares the end from the beginning. We do not pray to a God who is in process. We pray to a sovereign God who knows all things, and he is not learning them. We do not inform him. We go and we say to the God-man, our intercessor in heaven, according to verse 4:15, Lord, have mercy on me. Life in this world hurts. And we find a sympathetic high priest who says, I know. The effects of God-centered theology is awe, humility, and number three, reverence. Reverence. Go back to verse 33. It says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. Paul is not referring to his judicial decisions here. He is referring to his executive decisions in redemptive history. He says, how unsearchable. That word literally refers to footprints that are untrackable, like an animal that a hunter cannot follow. And I think you probably had that experience back in November. What he's talking about is what Brother Jeff mentioned here. You could just transpose or cross-reference here back to Deuteronomy 29:29, talking about the hidden will of God. He says, how unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. Pondering the ways that God has and is moving history to a climax boggles the mind, and it should fill us with reverent fear. We should be like the psalmist in Psalm 36:6, who says, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. So you're saying, Paul's looking at the panorama of redemptive history, and he's just contemplating all of these things that God's sovereign, providential orchestration of history, he's just got all in. And he says, God, how unsearchable are your judgments from eternity past, and then creation from nothing, ex nihilo. And then the promise of a redeemer in Genesis 3:15. And then you could have flooded the whole earth and killed everybody in Genesis 6 because none are righteous, but you didn't do it. You saved part of the seed of Adam. And then we move along and we see the devastation of Babel. But then we get to the history of Israel and we see the redemption through the Red Sea and calling out of slavery, and that he's fulfilling his promises and he's doing it monergistically. He's saying, I love you simply because I love you. It's not because you're greater than all the nations, but I've set my love on you and I called you out. Put the blood over your door. Take the lamb without blemish, the one that you had to keep in your house for 14 days. And now that you love this little thing, you're going to feel the weight of what it means to give something you love and shed its blood for the remission of sin. I'm teaching you the gospel here. I'm bringing you through the Red Sea, through the waters of my judgment. And then I'm going to provide for you all the way into the wilderness to the promised land. That's the Christian life. And then through David, we thought we had a redeemer, but no, he's a failure of a king. And then all the way through Scripture till we get to the God-man, fully God and fully man. Paul's just contemplating all of this. And you say, well, how do you know that? Romans 1. He gives a little summation of his gospel. He says, I preach to you this Christ, the son of David. He's the seed of Abraham. He is the fulfillment. He is the locus of every scripture's pointing to. And all of time and all of history is pointing to him. Paul says, when we think about these things, he says, how unsearchable are your judgments. How deep is the mind of do these things. Do you know the deepest place on earth is the Mariana Trench? How many feet deep? 36,000. 36,000 feet. That's cruising altitude for an airliner. I watched a video of when they landed down there and they found some weird looking fish. But they were down there. And I was just thinking of this text. I'm thinking, Lord, we know less about the bottom of the ocean than we do about space in some sense. But 36,000 feet ain't much compared to infinity. And Paul is having his mind blown as he ponders the way that this infinitely good and wise God has executed his sovereign throughout history to bring about the glorification of his son and the saving of his people. And notice this. I think this is pastorally helpful. Paul is praising God for two things that are negated. How unsearchable. You see that? How unsearchable and inscrutable. He's praising God for things he doesn't know. He praises God for things we do know, but he's praising God for things he doesn't know. There's a lot of things we pray for and ask God for, and we don't understand. I had the unique privilege and honor of helping a brother in Christ die a couple of weeks ago. I was there when he took his last breath. And within a couple hours, waiting for the medical examiner, waiting for everything to take place, one of the questions his wife asked was the inevitable question, why does it have to be this way? He was only 49. What comes to your mind? What if it's you? I don't know your eschatology, but I know it probably well enough that you realize that we live in a fallen world, that this is not home yet. Our bodies groan, creation groans, everything groans. We have no love affair with death. We long for the day where it is gone and every tear is wiped away. What do you preach to your own soul in moments of sorrow, pain, uncertainty, fear? Perhaps it is exactly this. Paul says, God, I praise you because your judgments, how you work through things sovereignly, I don't understand. And I praise you for it. You know who that sounds like? I don't know if you ever heard of Charles Spurgeon. He's a lesser known Reformed Baptist guy from across the pond. Spurgeon said this, we cannot always trace God's hand, but we can always trace his heart. What does he mean? I don't know the sovereign judgments of God. I don't know the hidden will of God, but what do I know? I know his character. I know that he's good. I look back over the whole scope of redemptive history, and if nothing else, I look at Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? If nothing else, the cross stands as a reminder that you may not understand his providential, judicious decisions in your life, but you can trust his character. He's never done you wrong. And he will not do you wrong. Even answer to the end of our prayers is leaving this earth or having our goods taken away. Paul says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Be reverent. And number four, the effect of God-centered theology should be trust. Trust. Awe, humility, reverence, and trust. Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Paul is quoting from Isaiah 40, verse 13, to press the point that we cannot know all the hidden things of God. The secret will of God is not made known to us. The number of the elect, the return of Christ, the day, the way he uses evil for good purposes, we don't know how these things work. But I think Brother Spurgeon's counsel is timely. If we cannot trace God, we can trust God's heart. Beloved, we cannot love a God we don't know. And we will not trust or obey a God that we don't love. We need that leads us to doxology. Sound doctrine should produce awe, humility, reverence, trust. Fifthly, it should produce surrender. Surrender. Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Well, when I read that text, I thought immediately, well, I've tried to counsel God many times. In my arrogance, in my pain, there's many times I've tried to cozy up in the throne room of God and say, Lord, I can think of a better way to do this. I can think of an easier way, a more pragmatic way, a simpler way, a less painful way. I can think of five ways to bring about Christ's likeness in my life other than this. Your smirks tell me I'm not alone. That's why we need doctrine that leads to a doxology that leads us gently into surrender. Who has been the Lord's counselor? Think about everything you learned in 2021. Think about everything you experienced in the last year and a half. What would you counsel him on? Once we get over the wave of our sinful inclination to tell God how to do his job, maybe, in light of 11 chapters of theology that tells us he's for you, Romans 8, he's for you, he's not against you in Christ, then maybe we can say with John Newton, I have reason to praise him for my trials, for probably I would have been ruined without them. It takes solid theological medicine to be able to say that, and not just begrudgingly, but to say it joyfully. God, I don't understand. 2 Corinthians 6:10, we are sorrowful yet always rejoicing. I look back over the last year and a half, and it's a dumpster fire as far as I'm concerned. But God, I also know I can trust your character, and I'm slowly coming to see that you have been working Christ's likeness in me to trust you. And so for that, I thank you. And I'm not going to counsel you, and I'm not going to question you. Good, solid, God-centered theology should produce awe, humility, reverence, trust, surrender. Number six, dependence. Dependence. Verse 35. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? You know what that is? That is the essence of paganism. Paul and Mars Hill in Acts 17. Yes, he was winsome, but he's talking to pagans. He's talking to Stoics and Epicureans and everything in between, the intelligentsia of the ancient Greeks, probably some Cyreniacs in there, probably some just rank hedonist in there, everything. What does he say to them? Basically, he calls out their paganism. What's the essence of paganism? He says, men of Athens, I perceive that you're very religious, that you have altars to all these different gods. So what did they do? What's the essence of paganism? Young men, you want the girl, you take a little pinch of incense or some sort of gift and offering, and you pay an Aphrodite. And then she pays you back and you get the girl. It's quid pro quo. It's this for that. If you want to win in battle, you go visit Mars. You pay up and he might pay you back. kind of like a slot machine. You know, you got all these altars that if you want victory in battle or good health props or whatever the case may be. And I think sometimes we turn into functional pagans with God, that if I do the thing, I'll get the thing. That's moralism. It's moralism. And Paul is helping us here. He says, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Who can put God in their debt? Answer, nobody. God is most glorified and honored when we come empty-handed. And I don't know if you sing this hymn here, but nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That honors God. I've got 5 kids from 6 to 2, and we're in the process of adoption. It does not honor me if I call my kids to the dinner table, we do family devotions, we read scripture, we do all those things, and I say, okay, guys, it's time for devos and dinner. Mama's worked hard. Let's come sit down. And they all come in with, they got a pot. You know, one kid sits down, and another kid brings in like a bag lunch, and another kid brings in an apple, and they bring in things to contribute. That doesn't honor me. I'm daddy. I'm the priest in my home, the provider in my home. That it honors me when you come empty-handed as my kids and you eat the food and you enjoy it and you say, Mom, Dad, thank you. This is so good. I mean, sometimes they do that. We don't honor God when we come to his table with a little Yeti cooler by our feet called good works and moralism. No, no, no. Leave that at the door. We come empty-handed. I didn't bring anything with me. I am a beggar in the house of God, and I know because of Christ, he will feed me. And that's exactly what Paul is getting at. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Jonathan Edwards. He says, a truly humble man is aware of his natural distance from God and of his distance on him, of the insufficiency of his own power and wisdom, and that it is by God's power that he is upheld and provided for. And that he needs God's wisdom to lead and guide him, his might to enable him to do what he ought to do for him. So I ask you, and I ask you as friends, and I ask you because everything I'm preaching to you is bouncing off the pew and hitting me back on the head. I don't like to be in anyone's debt. I like to go my own way. I don't like gifts. I don't like, it's my pride. Does your doctrine, this high, sovereign, loving, Christ-exalted doctrine, lead you to greater dependence? To say, Lord, I don't even trust my intellect. Even though I've learned a lot, I don't trust my intellect because I don't have a glorified mind yet. I don't trust my inclinations. I can't eke out anything. I certainly can't produce my own salvation, Lord. I need you. Oh, the depths of the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge of God, judgments who I can't seek out, but a character that I can trust. I dare not come and try to give you anything to put you in my debt. I'm not a pagan anymore. Used to be. But if the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. So God, I come to you now like a little kid with empty hands, and I say, Father, I trust you. I trust you. Help. Abba. Remember Romans 8? The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs with God and co-heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. That's typically when the Abba comes out. We say, Lord, I'm suffering. Help! You got to have good, sound, well-grounded theology to say that, but I pray that it leads to that. And finally, God-centered theology should lead to satisfaction. Look at verse 36. For from him, through him, and to him are most things. Seeing if you're awake. If that's what your translation says, throw it away. From him, through him, and to him are what? All things. What is encompassed by the word all? And this is where it's fun just to let your mind unwind. You'll eventually feel your finitude. You can't go there too much, but all things from him, through him, to him in this life? Photosynthesis, the changing of seasons, black holes. You know there's white holes? When you have homeschool kids, they dredge up all this random information and they think you know everything, so you got to pretend like, oh, I knew that. So my son Gabe is like, Dad, there's black holes, but there's white holes. I'm like, yeah, of course. What's your definition of it? Because I know what mine is. And he's like, black holes eat energy and light, but white holes emit it. I'm like, that's what my definition is. That's amazing. And to think that that's all going on out there, all the way down to the microbial level, the bacterial level, everything in between, all things, through him, for him, by him. We got up this morning, and guess what didn't happen? We didn't go to get out of bed, and we all start floating up to the ceiling, and we look outside, and everything's floating up, because you know what? Gravity didn't work today. We had a good run, but it's over. We look around, and we go, Jesus is Lord over all things. Thank you, Jesus. Not some indistinct God or some deity. I'm not a deist. Jesus Christ is Lord. All things from him, through him, to him. Just compare that to Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He is supreme over all things. Thank you, Lord, for gravity. Thank you for oxygen. Thank you for the changing of seasons. Mostly, if it could change sooner, that'd be great. Thank you for everything in between. Thank you for food. Thank you for the gift of children. Thank you for a good cup of coffee on a cold day. Thank you for everything, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Why? Because it's from him. And it's through him. He works concurrently through every facet of life to fulfill his holy will. And yes, even over evil and suffering. God is working in and through. The doctrine of concurrence can bring peace to a troubled soul to know that God works in and through all things without being the author of sin and not to be blamed for it and yet sovereign over all things. We can say from him, through him, and what? To him are all things. To him, that's vertical. That's the Westminster Shorter Catechism question one. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God. And lest we forget the last part that is so critical, and enjoy him forever. To enjoy God. When you're satisfied in God, you look at Romans 1 through 11, and you just get all of redemptive history dumped into your brain. Big words, propitiation, justification, all the solas of the Reformation, depravity, reconciliation, redemption. All of these things dumped into your heart or your head, and they trickle down into your heart. The Holy Spirit lights a fire in there. You're saying, I am satisfied. I'm doing the thing I'm made to do. I glorify God and enjoy him. And lo and behold, my circumstances haven't changed. Maybe that's the peace that surpasses understanding. And maybe that's the satisfied soul that will cause your coworkers and your neighbors to do the 1 Peter 3:15 thing, where it's not just that we go and give an apologetic, is that they come and ask you for one. Tell me about the hope that is within you, because there is no reason that you should be contented and satisfied and joyful. What is up with you? Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about my great God. And yes, let me tell you about his sovereignty over all things. I'm not losing my mind, even though I should, because I know my Savior lives, and all things are from him, through him, and to him. So I ask you in closing, has your study of doctrine produced doxology in your life? I give you four challenges to apply this text. They all start with S because I'm a Baptist. And everything has to start. You're like, well, you didn't have 3 points in your sermon. Touche. Four S's to apply this as we press on into 2022, whatever it may bring. Study, sing, speak, and share. Study. Look at the very last word in this text. Paul says, amen. Let it be. I want you, as my brothers and sisters in Christ, I want you to make it home. I want you to press on. So I want you to be able to give your amen regardless of circumstance. So you need to know God. You need to know him. You need to study and lean into God so that it could be said of you what was said of John Bunyan. You bleed Bible. Like the Savior on the cross, he gets pressed. What comes out? Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you are pressed by life, I sponge. Everything that bleeds out of you is Scripture. I want you to study until you see beauty. Did you hear me? I don't want my kids to study just to know stuff. If I raise five little Pharisees bound for hell, I've gained nothing. I want my kids to press in and know God so that they see beauty. So when you pray, say, Lord, show me wonderful things from your law. Show me Christ. Show me the beauty of Christ. Capture my heart and my imagination in ways this world cannot. Study until you study, just like D.A. Carson says, pray until you pray. And you know the difference. Studying. As that doctrine goes in, what does Paul say? As the word of Christ dwells in us richly, we sing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in our heart to the Lord. And dads, I want to offer a challenge to you that I need to be challenged to me in your own way. I'm not biting your conscience on authority, but in your own way. Be a singing daddy and a singing grandpa. I interviewed 31 of our elderly saints at our church, and we took all their testimonies, and we wrote a book. It's going to be coming out here. I'm not promoting the book. We took their testimonies, and we put them in a little book called Enduring Grace, because we want the younger generation to see the grace of God in their lives. And I remember interviewing Eva. Eva's almost 90. She's in great shape, very spunky, old farm girl. And I said, tell me your story. How did God save you? How did you come to know Jesus and to still love Jesus now as an octogenarian? So my daddy was a farmer. He was a good man, a hardworking man, but he was out on the tractor. I mean, you could do the math. This is back in the 50s. So the pastor came by doing home visits, and he went out, and he was talking to my dad in the field, and they had conversations, but on this day, they knelt down next to the tractor in the field. He led him to Christ, and for the rest of my life, until he passed away, I could still hear him working on the farm and singing hymns. And that commended the gospel to that little girl. It wasn't just being catechized with a steel hammer. It was hearing her daddy delight in the Lord. So I challenge you, as you take in theology, be a singing daddy and a singing grandpa and a mama. And you think, well, I can't sing. Touche. Turn up the volume. Fill your home with the sounds of Zion to say, our God is worth praising. I only sing about the things I love, and I only sing when I'm happy. So daddy must be really happy in the Lord. Study, sing, speak. Be intentionally Christ-centered in your exhortations with other believers. As you take in that sound, God-centered theology and doctrine, make sure you steward that. Talk about the Vikings and the Twins and who, I don't, whatever. I don't follow sports, but talk about whatever. That's fine. Just know that many of your brothers and sisters are barely hanging on some days. And that we have a command in Hebrews 3, 12 through 14 to exhort one another every day, so long as it is called today, that we might not fall away. So all that doctrine that you glean in your morning devotions, go horizontal with it and say, let me spur you on. Let me try to stir up your affections for Christ to help you fight the fight of faith. Study, sing, speak, and share. Beloved, I think that the stage is set in a unique way in this world, at this moment in history. As much as we love the Puritans, we weren't born then, we're here now. And I think the stage is set in this culture and at this time. You can smell the fear in the air. It is palpable. Fearful people are angry people. Look around. What a time to go and hold forth the hope we have in Christ and to tell them, let me tell you about my sovereign God who is sovereign over every city, over every nation, every political entity, everything, and let me tell you what he's done for us in Christ. What a unique apologetic scene we are being given in a narcissistic, nihilistic, neo-pagan culture. We're back to the first century, and it might be a glorious time to share the gospel. So I encourage you to share. I pray for your soul as I pray for mine, that we would not fall into the false dichotomy of saying we can either have good doctrine or a lot of joy, but we can't have both. Since I want sound doctrine that leads to joyful, persevering, rhapsodous doxology, so that we would commend the doctrine that we claim. I'll briefly pray. Okay, Jeff's like, we don't do that, but okay, do it anyway. All right, Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and I thank you for my brothers and sisters, Lord, and for this well-placed doxology. And Lord, I pray that indeed everything that we learn and see, I pray for the elders here as they labor faithfully to build brick by brick a solid foundation of doctrine under the feet of their people, your people. God, that it would steady their feet, that they'd not be shaken or blown around, and that out of the overflow of their delight in you, they would sing and rejoice. And maybe in so doing, that it would serve as a hermeneutic to a watching world that may come to them and ask for the hope they have. May you be pleased to do this for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.